The primary job of a minister today, if you read what it tells you over in Matthew 24:45-46, is to give the church of God, give the household of God food in due season. And primarily at that time, I mean, for the church of God to remain as the church of God, it is indeed. It says, you know, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, kingdom of God and his righteousness. And certainly it is a case of making sure that righteousness is within the church, and we have no doubt about that. We make sure that we understand what righteousness is. We keep God's law in the spirit, not just merely the letter, and it is administered according to the spirit and not the letter. It's not administered according to the letter. But you know, there's another aspect, because it does talk about giving food in due season. It's having food in due season. And one area of being in due season is also prophecy. Now, I do try and give a news analysis occasionally. We have the news update that is published every week from Mr. Henderson. And we have the news posted on COGIW. And we try and keep a page of news every single day posted up there. And we're hoping to bring in comments eventually into that, and also tie it into various things from Mr. Armstrong's writings and from things that have been written in the past. But you know, I haven't given a full sermon on prophecy for a little while. And yet this past week, there's something actually took place which I think is incredibly significant. Incredibly significant. And I think it's something that I need to actually look into. Bring to our attention and make sure we do take note of what has actually happened. And so what I want to do today is I want to go ahead and give a prophetic overview. You can call it 2009 in prophecy if you like. I started putting down scripture after scripture. I thought, this is ridiculous. There's no way you can cover this in one sermon. It just isn't possible. But what I'm trying to do in the sermon is to put the news item that I'll bring to you towards the end of the sermon into its proper context, and try and show you why this is so vitally important, and why, as we look at what's going on, what's happened in this past week, and the announcement in this past week, is a vital announcement and something that we do need to take careful note of, and just realise where it's actually heading and where the direction is going. The first thing I want to go into, therefore, today, I want to go into the prophetic background that you find in Scripture, the background in prophecy. You know, what's it all about, basically. And secondly, I want to talk about the prophetic focus of Scripture, where the actual focus is. And in other words, I'm trying to get God's perspective on things, Christ's perspective on things, which is a heavenly perspective. It's looking down not just at our day here in 2009, but it sees 2009 in the perspective of the entire history that has gone before, in the perspective of the focus that is coming. And it's those two things have got to be there first before we can then go on. And thirdly, I want to talk about our immediate past. What has actually happened that we can see in our lifetime, most of our lifetime anyway, there's various things that have taken place, which leads then to the fourth point I want to deal with, which are the present trends, what we see today, and specifically this particular news item that I'm going to be bringing out. Because it certainly is something that needs to be in due season. It's news that isn't in due season, that food that we need. And finally, I want to talk about the immediate future and where the prophecy, although the news item gives an indication, it is not what is actually prophesied. And people can get off track looking at the news item and thinking that, oh, well, this is what's been prophesied. No, it's not. And I want to put that immediate future, finally, and how that event fits into that immediate future, and try and tie the whole thing together. So let's have a look at the prophetic background then. And I think what I'll do is I'll just give you a number of scriptures, First of all, Genesis 3, verse 15, if you want to put in your notes. Again, I'm not going to go turn there, but it talks about enmity between Satan, or the serpent, and the woman. And so as far as the woman is concerned, the church and Satan, there is enmity. We're going in two divergently different directions. One is a way of give, the other is a way of get. And certainly her seed, and the woman's seed, that is Christ, is certainly at odds with Satan and his seed. And we find, therefore, and again another scripture you can put down, Revelation 13:8, Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. From when the world was thrown down, the word foundation, what they used to do when they're building houses in days gone by is they'd take huge rocks and they would throw them into the trench so that they would bed into the trench firmly. And then they would build on this firm foundation. And therefore, where it talks about Christ slain from the foundation of the world, it's translated. It also can be translated as the throwing down of the world, because that's what they used to do when they built a foundation. And the foundation of this world is when, you know, you're looking at Adam and Eve, who have actually gone and taken the wrong tree. They went in the wrong direction. And from that throwing down, Christ had to be slain and start God's plan and put God's plan into place. And during all this time, when we look at the actual background to prophecy, during all this time that we see in the history of mankind, Satan has been on his throne. And you can look at Jude 1:9, again, put it in your notes, I'm not turning there. But Jude 1:9, we find Michael contending with Satan about the body of Moses, who wouldn't bring a railing accusation against him. Why? Because of the position that he held there. You can also find in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 where Christ is dealing with Satan. Satan says, look, all these things I will give you because it's within my power to give. And Christ didn't contradict him. It wasn't in Christ's power. It says, you know, my Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And at this moment, Christ on the right hand of the Father, waiting until that event actually takes place. So it is a case that at the moment, this world is under the satanic rule. And a certain way of life is found throughout society. It's not a case of worshipping Satan. It's a case of worship yourself. Do your own thing. And this way of life, which is a vanity, which is an incoming, which is the way of get, it spreads throughout the entirety of society and all the aspects of government, of religion, of education, business, medicine, agriculture, you name it. All of the areas of society. It's based on a way of get. It's based on a certain perspective of life. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We find here in Hebrews 4, interesting, it's talking about how for unto us in verse 2 was the gospel preached as well as to them. Talking about people in days gone by in ancient Israel. And the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. The rule of God, and yet they were going into a physical kingdom where they're supposed to be under the rule of God, but we are going into a spirit-born kingdom, which we will be under the rule of God. But it goes down into verse 8. It says, for if Joshua, it should be translated, had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remains, therefore, a sabbatismos, a rest, or a sabbatical, a Sabbath rest to the people of God. And this was something that was understood in the early church, that there is a 7,000-year plan. Just as you've got a 7-day week, you have a 7,000-year plan. You've got 6,000 years allocated to man and his rule underneath Satan, followed by a 1,000-year millennium. And it says, there remains therefore a rest, a sabbatismos to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest is also ceased from his own work, as God did from his. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. In other words, we're going to finally reap, we're going to finally be in that that millennial rule, the time of the millennium. And when we look at the actual years that have gone by, we are incredibly close. I mean, quite frankly, depends how you tot the actual days up. But we're there. We're at the point of the end of 6,000 years. The 6,000 years have drawn to a close, or right in the process of drawing to a close. So when we're looking at this prophetic background, we are looking at the end of Satan's rule. If we are finding problems in our lives, if we're looking out at the things that are going on in the world, and we see a spirit at work within the world, within our lives, within our families, within the people we come in contact with in work and so on, don't be surprised, because we're looking at the end of the satanic rule. And indications from Revelation are that he is absolutely enraged at this, and he goes in an enraged way after the church. And so what we're looking at, and you can put into your notes Numbers 14, verse 34, where it talks about 40 years, one day for a year. And Ezekiel 4, verse 6 also, lie on your side so many days, and lie on the other side so many days, I've given you a day for a year. So this principle of a day for a year certainly applies as far as 7 days, 7 day week. That's Numbers 14, 34, Ezekiel 4, verse 6. You're looking at this same principle applying. And even when Christ came the first time, and he arrived on the scene, people were expecting him. People felt this is the time that they looked at Daniel, they saw, counted the days as far as the 70 weeks prophecy, and they could see that Christ was about to appear. And so today also, people are looking around, and they are looking around rather nervously, and they can see there are all kinds of prophecies that from other sources that seem to be funneling in to the time, here we are, 2009, this kind of time that we find ourselves in today. Turn back to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. And here we find the start of a kingdom. And here, Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Eternal. In other words, putting himself above the Eternal. He masqueraded as this great one, as this mighty one, before God himself. He put himself forward, and he and his wife is his wife, he died, and then she married his son and said he was a resurrected Nimrod, and all the rest of the paraphernalia that was involved in this Semiramis worship that took place. But he was a mighty hunter put himself before God, before the Eternal, whereof it said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Eternal. And it says, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and these other cities. But he was the one who actually built Babel. And the word Babel means to the confusion of speech. And it is interesting that when you're looking at Christ, who will come with this new government, again you're looking at the seventh of the 1,000 years, he is known as the Word of God, the Logos, the pure Word of God. Whereas here we've got this Babylonish system, which is a confusion of the words, and it is a case of anybody can do whatever they particularly want. And you find then over in Daniel chapter 2, if we turn over to Daniel chapter 2, again looking at this in fact what I suggest you do, if you've got some markers, you might want to put them in Daniel, Matthew 24, and somewhere in Revelation, because we'll be going backwards and forwards and using those a fair amount. But here in Daniel chapter 2, and if we notice in verse 36, it says, this is the dream. Now, here is the image that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And it was a political ploy, probably, to try and get rid of his wise men, because he reckoned there were a bunch of total frauds. And he says, OK, I've had this dream. I haven't a clue what it was about, but it was very important. You tell me what it was about. And the wise men said, there's nobody can do that. OK, right, off with your heads. And he was trying to purge the so-called wise men and sorcerers out of the government, probably. And he was staggered when Daniel actually came up with the answer and actually told him about the dream that he had actually dreamed. But he says in verse 36, he says, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. Now, he was the king of Babylon. He's king of the Chaldean Empire. And it was the first of a series of empires that stretches from that time all the way down to today. There was an axial period at that time where the old empires like Assyria and Egypt and so on came to a close. And then began a different type of empire. They actually took lands, and they brought the best of the lands into their own society. And they mixed it. Again, we've got Babylon. It's a babble. It's confusion. It's taking the ideas from all the different nations, bringing it in and mixing it up. And it's the same kind of thing that we find within the Catholic Church today. They go into an area and they will take the ideas that are in that area and then they will try and Christianize them. They will mix it. They will syncretize. And it was a syncretism that made Babylon very, very different from everything that went before. It wasn't a case of wipe out everybody on the land and just make everybody slaves. It was actually bring in, and this is why Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were in the actual palace. They were giving their input, their input along with all these others that were there, these other various magicians and so on. But you, O king, are a king of kings, verse 37. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power and strength and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven have given to your hand, and he has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So from this particular head of gold, Babylon then spread down through the years into all these other kingdoms. And it's the same basic philosophy. It's a syncretic, mixed Babylon and Babel and Babylonish system that is there. And that's what we find in society today. We find society, this multiculturalism is all coming from it. And it is a mixture. And even to this day, even in the modern times, we find something where the Catholic Church has now embraced evolution and tries to then put their ideas, the concepts of God, into the evolutionary concept. And they've embraced it. Rather than try and override it and counter it, which they were doing for a while, they've now embraced it. They've brought it in and they've tried to Christianize it. So here we see that you are that head of gold. And notice this will then spread all the way down until finally verse 42. The toes of the feet are part iron and part clay. So right down to the very end time. Because it does say that whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they will mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they will not stick one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So you're going down to a time when there'll be this particular mixture. And it says, in the days of these kings, and the ten toes, ten kings were brought out over in Revelation, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. The kingdom will not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. It's a spiritual kingdom, because only a spirit-born kingdom can stand forever. Physical things will eventually wear out. You know, even the sun itself will die. And all the physical will eventually wear out. So the spirit-born kingdom will stand forever. It will never die out. Now, if you want to download some time, go onto the website and go on to get back on track and go to Who is the Beast, you'll find a chart there of the chart of the Gentile kingdoms, which comes from that particular booklet. And in there, you will find how the various prophecies, if you want to look at the prophetic background, you can put all the different prophecies together and see how all the prophecies from Daniel 2, which we're looking at here, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Revelation 13, Revelation 17, how they all flow together, how they all fit together, one with another. And in this prophetic background, when we're looking at that, well, let's look a little bit more. Daniel chapter 7, notice. In Daniel chapter 7, we find that in verse 8, you've got these beasts that come out of the sea, different from one another, each representing a stage in this progression of this Babylonish system, and stage all the way through to the end time. But at that end time, or at the time as the final fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, during that time, the Roman Empire, it actually changes. And it says in verse 8, and I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things. And so here we see the transition from a purely governmental system into a religious system, and the religious system then rides the beast, rides the Holy Roman Empire, and it guides the process from that point on. After Rome stops as the Roman Empire, it becomes the Holy Roman Empire, and it then continues down through its various stages right down to the end time. In Daniel 10, you find there's something similar there. At the end of Daniel 10, here we find again the prince of Persia was withstanding Gabriel. And it says, verse 20, "Then said he, 'Do you know why I came to you? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come.'" And these were demonic forces. There were demonic forces that did not want the truth, if you like, of these demonic forces to get through. But it says, "I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth." This is a spirit based scripture of truth, of some description. Something that is coming directly from God. And it says, "There is none that holds with me in these things but Michael, your prince. And then I also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even stood to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you this truth. Behold, there will stand yet three kings in Persia." And so he starts to give this history of the king of the north and the king of the south. And the king of the north and the king of the south are north and south of Jerusalem. And the events that will happen in Jerusalem itself. And the king of the north will push at the king of the south, and the king of the south will come back at the king of the north, and it goes through back and forth, all the way through Daniel 11, right into Daniel chapter 12, until finally you get into the very end time itself. And you find in there, in Daniel 12, you finally find this time of trouble, since, as it says in verse 1, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and even at that time your people will be delivered, everyone that's found written in the book. So it goes right into the end time, and it gives prophecies stage by stage throughout until that end time event. You find the same over in Revelation. As I said, Revelation 13, it talks about the beast there, where you have this composite beast, which is again a mirror of what's going on in Daniel. And Daniel and Revelation. Revelation explains Daniel. Daniel explains Revelation, and Matthew 24 also unlocks. You put the three together. Three passages together, and that's the way in which it was understood. But as I say, when you're looking at this prophetic background, the prophetic background of Scripture is 7,000 years of a system which is satanically inspired. Not 7,000 years, 6,000 years of a system that's satanically inspired, followed by a 1,000-year millennium. And this is where you come to this prophetic focus. Because that prophetic focus, as it says here in Daniel, if you go back to Daniel 2 again, it says very clearly, "In the days of these kings," verse 44, "in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left for other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever." So there's going to come a transition period between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. Again, it says in chapter 7, verse 27, it says, "The kingdom and the dominion, the greatest of the kingdom under the whole heaven, will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So you're looking at a time when this is the focus of all prophetic aspects within Scripture. The entire focus of Revelation, it talks about in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It was better translated, in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. The time of this transition. The time when Christ returns and begins to implement a totally different system. It's a transition, it's an axial period. It's where something revolves around, have an axle in a car. That axle, the wheel revolves around the axle. Well, this is a period of time in which the events of the world revolve around this period of time. And that period of time is, in fact, the return of Christ. If we turn over to Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 3, we find here in Acts chapter 3 that right at the beginning of the New Testament church, Peter and John, I think it is, that actually saying this. It says, "Repent," verse 19 in Acts chapter 3. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that," as it's better translated, "so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." The start of the New Testament church was a crucial part of what was required for this axial period to take place, for the return of Christ and the beginning and the establishment of a new kingdom. A new kingdom that will stand forever, and all the satanic side, which is of the way of get, going in a certain direction of mind, will be swept away, and a new society, a new kingdom, based on the law of God, which is the based on the agape, outgoing frame of mind which God has, that can begin. So the times converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, who the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. Now, the thing that is going to be restored on this earth is the restitution of the very government of God. And all that flows from that government, all that flows from that rule. So the kingdom of God is to do with the government of God. It's also the family of God, a spirit-born family, with the mind of God, which is the reason why we need our sins blotted out now, so that this can happen. Because from that stage, from the stage of the sins being blotted out, a people can then begin to be trained, ready to be used at the time of that restitution of all things. So that they have the same character, the same mind, the same outlook which God has. So that they are literally sons and daughters of God. Sons of God, because there's no sex at that time. And the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began. And so we're looking at this transition. And again, even trumpets, which this day pictures, which we go through year by year, that is the fulcrum. It's the fulcrum around which the entire holy day season revolves. That's the entire fulcrum. So the prophetic focus of Scripture is that return of Christ. And if you turn over to Matthew chapter 24, as I say, if you're going to mark a stick it in, because we'll probably be going back here, we will be going back here a few times. But Matthew 24, it says in verse 3, it says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" And he's talking about the destruction of the temple now, the destruction of the temple, "and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" The word isn't, it doesn't mean the physical earth, it means the age, the present order of things that they were in at that time, which was, as we've seen, right when we look at the prophetic background, we see that that is the satanic order of things. So the end of this age is when that return of Christ occurs. It says, "What shall be the sign of your coming and the end of that age?" And notice in verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation in those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." So there's the heavenly signs. "And immediately after that, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." So there is the sign of the actual specific return. And it comes after the heavenly signs. At the time, this sign will appear, and it's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. It's something that occurs in heaven. And immediately after, all the tribes of the earth mourn. Now, all you have to do is to go to Revelation chapter 6, and you find, again, I don't need to turn there, but Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, you find that that specific incident is where the heavens roll back as a scroll. And the indication is that, well, let's turn back there again. Rather than me try and quote it off the top of my head. We find that there's a great earthquake, verse 12, and the stars of heaven, verse 13, fell to the earth as a fig tree casts her untimely figs, and this is the sixth seal now. And the heavens then departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the chief men, the mighty men, and every bondman, hid themselves and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us from the face of him that sits on the throne, for his great day of his wrath is come." So there is the sign of the return of Christ at that time. Now, if we are here in Matthew 24, this is partly why I didn't want to go and turn over to Revelation 6, but in Matthew 24, it is important If we're going to understand this section of Scripture, if we're going to understand the events which, if you like, are going to go on around us here in 2009, the events that take place before, the events that take place after, the significance of events that take place during this particular year and this past week, and why these things are significant. There is a passage here in Matthew 24 where it says, in verse 15, it says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoever reads," that's reads Daniel, that is, "let him understand, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains." So it is a case of going back to Daniel and trying to understand from Daniel what it is, and really to understand this passage of Scripture and the time in which it's talking about, and all the events that then lead up to this axial period, this prophetic focus, you've got to go back to Daniel. And if we do go back to Daniel, again, if you've got a marker in Daniel, and we find right at the very end of Daniel, for a start, it says, from the time of the daily sacrifice, in verse 11 of Daniel 12, "For the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up," which we're just reading about in Matthew 24, and it gives a number of certain days, 1,290 days. "Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days, but you go your way until the end be, for you shall rest and stand in your lot," this is to Daniel, "at the end of the days." So the days have got to start somewhere, and all those days are concurrent, and they end at a certain place, and the actual place that they end at, if you get your marker that was in Revelation and go back there again, which I daren't put a marker into mine because my Revelation is falling apart, but here in Revelation, if we go into Revelation chapter 10, we'll see when it is that Daniel will stand in his lot at the end of these days that are mentioned, because in Revelation 10 verse 7 it says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel," again, I'm not going to go into all the ramifications, we go through this particularly on the day of trumpets, because we're talking about the seventh angel sounding, and it's the seventh trumpet being sounded. "And the days of the voice of the seventh angel," this seventh trumpet, "when he shall begin to sound," so right at the very beginning of the seventh trump, "then the mystery of God shall be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets." Daniel will then stand in his lot at the end of the days. So there is your, and this seventh angel, verse 15, "and the seventh angel sounded," of chapter 11, verse 15, "seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and are his Christ's, and he will reign forever and ever." So it's this transition, it's this axial period, is rolling from one system, a way of get, which is in today's society, into this new age, governed by people that have been trained through this time, through the church, already born again, literally born again, not just born again in the kind of the pseudo-religious way that you find in this world, but literally born as children of God. And with the mind of God that has been developed through a time within the church, learning what is needed within the church. This is why food in due season, what food in due season is all about. In the due season is we've got to have that mind. We've got to have that character. Without that, we are useless. We will never be able to be used. We've got to make sure that we will never turn to this way of Satan ever for eternity. That's the purpose of it. So when we're looking at prophecies and we see the seventh angel sounding, we see that when it begins to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. There is the resurrection. And it says, you will stand to Daniel. He will stand in his lot at the end of the days. There's the end of these days that are mentioned. And as I say, I want to go on now. I want to talk about something that's taken place this past week that's got a lot to do with the end of these days. And here, as it goes on, it says, "And the 24 elders are before God in their seats," verse 16, "fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and was and who are to come. You've taken your great power and have reigned, and the nations are angry and the wrath is come. And the time of the dead, or the time of the spiritually dead, that they should be judged, and that they should be give reward unto your servants, the prophets, and to the saints. So these servants of saints have been resurrected. They're now waiting their reward to actually be rulers, kings, and priests in the kingdom of God. And to the saints and those that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them that destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and they were seen in the temple, the ark of this testament. So, presumably, you're looking at New Jerusalem. I mean, when this gap occurs in the sky, this is heaven's roll back as a scroll, you can see into whatever you can see into. And in there is, symbolically, certainly, you're looking at the temple of God. It's a spiritual temple of God, in which is the Ark of the Testament, and what's in the Ark? The Ten Commandments, which is the expression of the way of God. And this church, as it goes on, the lightning, the voicing, the thundering, the earthquake, great hail, and there appeared a woman, wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under a feast. The church of the living God, the very bride of Christ, that will be there with the Ark within the very centre of her. Then, again, symbolically, about to go ahead and take rule from the resurrected saints. So the prophetic focus is certainly very, very clear. And you find, if you turn over the page to Revelation 17, in Revelation 17, over in verse 14, it talks about, verse 12, it says, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings that have received no kingdom as yet, but will receive kings as 1 hour with the beast, so a very short time with the beast. And it says, in the days of those kings, those ten toes, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And it goes on, they have one mind, and it give their power and strength to the beast. So there's an individual called the beast, plus there's ten individuals, and they're all 11 of them will last all the way through until the end. Because it says, these 10 kings, plus the beast, shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And he says, the waters which you saw that the whore sits, so this false church sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So right at this particular point, you find that these kings are going to be lasting right until the very end. They will actually fight against Christ from the beast power, this king of the north, which will be the northern power at that particular time. And if we go back to Revelation 9, we find that at the same time, the sixth angel sounded. So just before the seventh angel sounded and the resurrection takes place, what is also, there's another power. In addition to the King of the North, which is the resurrected Holy Roman Empire, you've also got this other power as well that is mentioned here in Revelation 9. It says, verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of men. So a third of the entire earth, presumably, is going to die as a result of this. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, 200 million. And again, what we're looking at today, we're looking over in India, and we're looking at the alliances between Russia and China today. And you can see the emergence, the beginning emergence of this power block that is described here. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and those that sat on them, having breastplates of fire. So the indication is that these are actually human-controlled robots of some description. Sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses, the heads of lions. Out of the mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone, and by these three was a third part of men killed by the fire, the smoke, the brimstone that issued out of their mouths. So they're coming across against the beast power. For the power is in their mouth and their tail. Their tail were like unto serpents. They had heads, but they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not, and so on. It's interesting that the actual powers of the beast power is described in the fifth angel sounding. You're looking, again, we haven't got the time to go into all of that. But you'll find, if we turn over to Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, again, just to put into our mind and put into the picture what is actually going to happen, the prophetic focus, when Christ actually returns, these power blocks are going to be there. You're looking at the beast power as the power block in the European theatre. You're also looking at the Eastern power as the power block in the Eastern theatre, and it will, just before the return of Christ, the Eastern side comes across at the Western side. And here in Joel 2 it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, the sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Eternal comes, and it's near at hand. So the day of the Lord is drawing near, and here are the events that I, and the kind of weaponry that is there at that time. It's a day of darkness, gloominess, clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there's never been the like. It was 200 million strong. Neither shall there be any more after it, even for the years of many generations. So you're never going to be able to get an army this size for many generations. A fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is the Garden of Eden, before them and behind is desolate wilderness. Yes, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance is an appearance of a horse. As horsemen, they'll run. It doesn't sound like a tank. It sounds like some kind of robotic. And the indication is that they're actually ridden. And so it's a human-controlled robotic. This is where you get 200 million. This is why we, again, it points eastward. You've got the numbers eastward. You've got the technology built up already within the world today. And it says, like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours stubble and the strong people set in battle array. So these things are going to be incredibly noisy as they go through it. They're going to be roaring, presumably with the engine that is in them. Therefore the face of the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They will run like mighty men, they'll climb the wall like men of war. They will march every one in his ways, they will not break their ranks. So again, as a rank, they will separate between each of these robotic creatures of some description. And between each of them there'll be a certain set distance, so that the guns for one will then meet the gun from the other, and there is nothing that will escape from them. Neither shall one thrust another. They will walk every one in his path. So they, again, the radio communications presumably between them to stop, you know, friendly fire between each one. They're built into the very fabric of these things. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. So the armaments on there are going to be Kevlar or whatever they will have on the outside. They'll run to and fro in the city, they'll run upon the wall, they'll climb up upon the houses, they'll enter in their windows as a thief. So they presume, again, you've seen these kind of robots where they kind of shrink themselves down and they'll crawl in and then they'll expand and they'll walk on. And again, it is developed even further here. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, the stars will withdraw their shining, and the Eternal shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, and he is strong that executes his word, for the day of the Eternal is great, very terrible, and who can abide it? So we're seeing these things, and these robotic it's going to be robot. There can be really no other explanation for it as far as I can see. And you're looking at these things coming from the east to punish the beast power. And again, at this prophetic focus, at the focus of the return of Christ, these are the kinds of things that are going on. At the same time, if you turn over to Daniel, again, you get your marker from Daniel, and go to Daniel 11, you find that the beast power has actually come down. And you'll be before the particular focus occurs. The beast power has come down in verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacle. This is Daniel 11, 45. The tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. So the center of the beast power will be in the glorious holy mountain. Now we know that From the time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away to the abomination that makes, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there'll be 1,290 days. So 1,290 days from that time until when Daniel will stand in his lot at the end of the days, from the abomination that makes desolate. And that's when they will plant his place in the holy mountain, but he'll come to his end and none will help him. But what actually happens, if you turn back to Daniel chapter 8, in Daniel chapter 8, you find that there is another sequence of days mentioned here in Daniel 8. And it says in verse 13, "And I heard one saint speaking, another saint said unto the certain saint that spoke, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" So here we're looking at the treading underfoot of the sanctuary. And it says, "And he shall said unto me, unto 2,300, and if you see where it says days and you look at your margin, it's evenings and mornings. So 2,300, which is 2,300 evenings and morning sacrifices is what it's talking about. Because the sacrifice is going to be stopped. So there's 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices that will be stopped, which is 1,150 days, which is not the same as 290 days. So what will actually happen? He'll be centered in Jerusalem. His center place of residence will be Jerusalem, the beast power, the king of the north. But then towards the end, before this army comes across, he will then move out of that area. He will vacate that area, and it will be, and he'll allow the sanctuary to be cleansed, and presumably allow that the sacrifices to begin again. Now, when we look at the immediate past, here we're in Daniel at the moment. Turn back to Daniel 12. We find so many things that have actually already taken place. The immediate past. So we see the prophetic focus. We see the overall background. Prophetically, but if we're looking now at the immediate past, we find here in Daniel chapter 12, and if you notice in verse 4, it says, "But you, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end." So this book of Daniel is not open until the time of the end. Now we are reading it, and we are understanding it. Why are we reading it and understanding it? Because it is open. If it is open, it's the time of the end. That is basically what it says here. Seal the book, even to the time of the end. And at that time, at the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, this morning we were talking to somebody from Holland who had their computer go down. We rushed to and fro. We basically phoned down here. I think it was to Philip here. Who then rushed across to the southeast of England, talked to his brother there, who then rushed across to Holland and actually helped the lady in Holland to go ahead and to reconfigure a computer so she could log into the service today. And today, as I'm talking, people are listening to me, presumably down in Nigeria. People are listening probably over in the Philippines. People are listening over across the United States and in Canada and in the UK. And my words are going across the earth. Many shall rush to and fro, and knowledge, science, shall increase. That's what the word science means. It means knowledge. There has never been a time like this. And at the same time, these words are going to be understood. So when we look at that, and it says in verse 9, it says, "Go your way, Daniel." He said, "Look, oh my Lord, what should be the end of these things?" He said, "Look, you just forget about it. Go your way. For the words are closed up and they are sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tested, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." And it's the wise that are going to understand. And if we go back to Revelation 17, there's a fascinating passage here in Revelation 17 that when Mr. Armstrong came to an understanding about Daniel, about Revelation, about Matthew 24, when the whole thing just suddenly fell into place in his mind, he read this particular passage in verse 9. And at the time, the Second World War was going on. Revelation 17:9, "And here is the mind that has wisdom." And it says, "None of the wicked will understand, but the wise, they shall understand." And that is when the revelation is actually given. The seven heads are seven mountains, they're seven governments, on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. That was with Napoleon. The final one that fell was Napoleon. And it says, one is, and the other is not yet come. This is in 1935, when Mr. Armstrong first understood this. And it is so specific. One is, and the other is not yet come. One being the Hitler Mussolini time at that particular time. And when he comes, it must continue a short space. Specifically given. And at that time, Daniel was unlocked. At that time, the knowledge explosion began, or was in the process of beginning, and has continued ever since. Science started to gain the ascendancy, and it says, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, is the eighth Babylonian system. There have been seven before him. The seven Babylonian systems ended with the end of Rome, but he's the eighth. He's the religious system. And is of the seven, he's still got the same mind as the seven had before, and he goes into perdition. Eventually he's going to be destroyed, and the ten horns which you saw are ten kings that have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And those ten kings are going to be there when Christ returns. So in the immediate past we see science, we see revelation. We also see, if we turn over to Matthew 17, we see that a great deal is going to be restored to the church and to the world at that time. Because here in Matthew 17, the disciples asked him in verse 10, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah should first come? And that is coming, the reason why the scribes were saying that, because they also had the scriptures in Malachi 4, verse 5 to 6, that talks about Elijah, and talks about Elijah coming. And it basically, again, you can put that in your notes, Malachi 4, verse 5 to 6, talking about Elijah, and it's talking about, let's see, I'm going to have to turn there, I can't quote it off the top of my head, but it ties up with the elect, because it says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, child to the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And it shows very clearly, if you want to put in your notes, Matthew 24:22, it's for the elect's sake that these days will be shortened, so the earth isn't smit with a curse. But we're here in Matthew 17. It says, why then should the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and shall restore all things. It ties up with the same passage that we read over in Acts 3, where it talks about Christ restoring all things. And Christ is going to restore all things to the earth. And what's he going to restore? It's the government of God, the way of God, the mindset of God. What did Mr. Armstrong restore? The government of God, the way of God, the mindset of God into the church. And that is the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God, which is the very mindset of God. It's the very family of God who have that mindset. This is why the church is so vitally important today. And this is why it says that, why it says what it says in Acts 3:21. That it allows you to be go ahead and have the forgiveness, so that these things may actually take place and occur. If you go over a couple of pages in Matthew chapter 24, get a marker there. Once these things have been restored, and all has been restored, this is why it says in Matthew 24:14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. And then shall the end come. It's a specific identifying sign. So when we're looking at the immediate past, this has happened. This has actually taken place. It either has happened or it hasn't happened. And if you go to Mystery of the Ages, page 290, going into page 291, Mr. Armstrong very, very clearly explains and expresses the fact that this has actually taken place. the gospel has been preached in all the world as a witness, so the end can come. Another scripture, I'm going to have to just give you these scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 to 4. There is a falling away that's prophesied. So you're going to have the Elijah to come to restore all things in order for the falling away to actually take place. That is for 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 to 4. And one of the key areas in that falling away that will actually allow them to be deceived and believe lies into the future, going right into the Catholic future, into the as the years come by, is in verse 10 and 12, is the love of the truth. They've lost that love of the truth. And finally, in this section about the immediate past, another thing that's taken place, if you put Daniel 12 verse 7, there's a shattering of the holy people. And that shattering of the holy people is going to eventually come to an end. But it's certainly the shattering of the power of the holy people has also taken place. Now, when we look at the events now, and what in fact is we're looking at, here in Matthew 24, verse 4, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceives you." Now, the question given by the disciples is, when shall these things be? What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And he then starts to answer. And he starts to answer from the time at which they were then, and then leads from there all the way through to the end of the age, giving the sign of the end of the age in verse 30, mentioning about the sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven, but and also about the sign that, if you like, the end time events can begin regarding the gospel of the kingdom that being preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. But before all this, the things that we can witness, it goes into, it says, "For many shall come in my name," verse 5, "saying I'm the Christ, and shall deceive many." They had the saying that he is the Messiah, but not being obedient to what the Messiah has actually said. "And secondly, you'll hear of wars and rumours of wars, and see but not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now, if you draw the parallel with Revelation 6, you find religion, false religion, as the first horseman. You find war as the second horseman. And then it says, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places." And step by step it goes through those first four horsemen. And these are the first four horsemen that are actually mentioned over in Revelation 6. But it says in verse 8, "All these things are the beginning of sorrows." So when we're looking at these things today, and we're looking at all these various events that take place, the word sorrows is Odin in Greek. And that word Odin means birth pains. It's not just sorrows, it's birth pains. And so what we're looking at, when you're looking at those four horsemen, they rise and they fall. And you're looking at the sign of the gospel being preached in all the world as a witness. And you're also looking here in Matthew 24, verse 34. It says, "Truly I say to you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." It's going to come very quickly. It's going to be in a generation that had the preaching given to it, where the revelation of Daniel was unlocked to a group of people. And the focus basically seems to be in the 60s, the 60s, early 70s. And in that generation doesn't seem to be dying out by any stretch. You also find, I'm going to just have to give you scriptures, Deuteronomy 28, verse 43 to 44. Strangers are going to go ahead and get hold of the economy. You're also going to find in Numbers 33, 55, how the multiculturalism is going to be present, where these nations within the country will in fact be pricks in the eyes if they're not driven out. And we've seen the very church itself destroyed from the inside by Gentiles from the top. We need to be aware that that can happen within the actual nations as well. We see also the destruction of Israel, and you'd see the family just being destroyed. You see the moral power of the Roman Catholic Church rising. These are all things that we're looking at now. These are the things that we're witnessing on a daily basis in our newspapers. These things are happening all the time. They're all part of the events now that fit into the entire prophetic plan that was being given to us. But there is another thing as well that took place. When we look at over in Ezra chapter 3, and this is the thing that I want to bring out to you, over in Ezra chapter 3. Just Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. But Ezra chapter 3, you find here that when Ezra went back to build the temple, something took place there. And it says, "And the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel," and interestingly enough, it says in notice in verse 6, "from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings to the Eternal, for the foundation of the temple of the Eternal was not yet laid." So there's no temple there, but there was an altar there. And it says, "The seventh month was come," verse 1, "and the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered themselves together as a man to Jerusalem, and stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the brethren of the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the brethren, and builded an altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon its base, for fear was come upon them, because the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon, the Eternal, even burnt offerings morning and evening." Now remember the sign, the 1290 days, is that the abomination that makes desolate stops the offerings being made, the morning and evening sacrifices being offered. Now the thing that has happened literally in this past week, and a number of you have actually written to me, it's actually up on the news. First of all, let me just read something associated to it. And this is the Holy Temple Festival in Samaria. This actually is taking place, as far as I know, today. It says, "The first of its kind, all night, Holy Temple Festival will be held Saturday night in the Jewish town of Tapuka and Shomron." This is up in Samaria. And it says, "We are not coming just for an extraordinary night of music and Torah lectures," said this particular individual. It says, "but rather to show that the Temple Mount is where it all begins. We are a sovereign Jewish nation, free to live and build wherever we want in our land, and especially on Judaism's holiest site in the world. We demand our basic civil rights on the Temple Mount, and we want our message to be heard in Washington and around the world. We return to the hills of Shomron for eternity, and the land of Israel is not for sale." So they're having this gathering, if you like. This is in Samaria, which is to the north. But the thing that has been that it came through today, oh, not today, but this week, which is so significant, is that the Temple Institute is going to build a sacrificial altar. The altar is going to be built. It says, "The Temple Institute will begin building the sacrificial altar on Thursday." That's this last Thursday that's actually just passed. Tish B'Av. Now, that's the fast day when the Jews mourn the destruction of the temple some 2,000 years ago. And there's been a number of things. Both temples were destroyed on Tish B'Av, I believe. And in addition to that, I think I've got it right. And in addition to that, there's certain other things that happened within the Holocaust, and various things have happened in this particular day. It says, "The sacrificial altar was located in the centre of the temple, and upon it the Kohim, the priests, offered the numerous voluntary and obligatory sacrifices commanded in the Bible." Now remember what it says. Well, let's turn back to Daniel and read what it says in Daniel 12. It says in Daniel 12, "And from the time the daily sacrifice," verse 11, "shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there'll be 1,290 days. And that 1,290 days ends when Daniel stands in his lot at the end of the days and Christ returns. It's the actual the trumpet, the final last trump is blown. So you're looking at 3.5 years, you know, round figures. And it is a significant, you're going to have the daily sacrifices set up in order to have them taken away. So when you're looking here, "The Temple Institute, which has already built many of the vessels for the Holy Temple, such as the Ark and the menorahs, has now embarked on a project to build the altar. Construction begins Thursday at Mizpeh Jericho, east of Jerusalem, at 5:30 p.m. Now, this particular area, this is about 20 kilometres east of Jerusalem as you go towards Jordan. And it's from the, it goes into the, in the, in the Judean wilderness, and it goes up into the there's like an escarpment that then goes down to the Jordan Valley, is where the Rift Valley occurs. The Rift Valley goes all the way down through Africa, quite frankly. But it goes into the Dead Sea, and the Jordan is actually in that Rift Valley. But on the edge of the Rift Valley, 20 miles or 20 kilometers east of Jerusalem, is this particular town. And this particular town is actually got devout Jews in it. There were two groups of Jews initially there, and the ones that were not so devout cleared off and went somewhere else. But this particular group is a bunch of devout Jews. Unfortunately, we can't currently build the altar in its proper place on the Temple Mount, Temple Institute director said. We are building an altar of the minimum possible size so that we will be able to transport it to the temple when it is rebuilt. Even a minimum-sized altar will work out to be approximately 2 metres tall, 3 metres long and 3 metres wide. Workers have collected around 10 cubic metres of rocks, weighing several tons already. The rocks are gathered from the Dead Sea area and wrapped individually to ensure that they remain whole and are not touched by metal as the Bible requires. The Torah says that no iron tool should be used on the altar's stones, Glick explains. The altar represents a connection to life and the creation of the world. Iron is the opposite. It's used to build tools of war, death and destruction. The stones will be cemented together with a mixture of sand, clay, tar and asphalt. Researchers from the Temple Institute visited the finished glass factory to learn how to create a mixture which would remain as cool as possible under the altar's unremitting fires and protect the Kohim, which are the priests, who always walked around barefoot, which makes you think. Glick said that Tisha B'Av, a day associated with mourning, is really the ideal time to build the temple. People mistakenly think Tisha B'Av is only a day to cry, he explained. It's also a day to action. We have the ability in our era to begin the construction of the temple. They've actually begun. It's off-site, and the first thing that they've done is the altar. The first thing they've done is the sacrificial altar. They say done. In the process of doing, they've got all the vestments. They've got all the various other bits and paraphernalia. They've got the menorah, which costs multiple millions, the actual gold that has gone into that, and all the various other bits and pieces that are necessary, the vestments and the ribbon of blue and all the other things that they've got in there. But you see here, what we need to be understand is we need to understand what we're actually waiting for. We're not waiting for this event. Even if they began sacrificing animals 20 miles east of Jerusalem, would that count? Could it be that they go ahead and sacrifice animals 20 miles east of Jerusalem, and then when that sacrifice comes to an end, that it is a means of starting these days of Daniel? Not starting the days of Daniel, but the time of the daily sacrifice should be taken away. Well, again, come back here to Daniel 12 and just read what it says. It says in verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice, the daily notice. So if they offer a sacrifice for Passover, it doesn't count. If they offer a sacrifice of a peace offering, it doesn't count. Red heifers or whatever else they might offer, doesn't make any difference. It is the daily sacrifice. It is the morning and the evening sacrifices. That's the daily sacrifice. The morning and the evening sacrifice. And it's when those morning and evening sacrifices shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up. Now, what's the abomination that makes desolate? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Let's read a little bit more on here. The abomination that makes desolate set up, there'll be 1,290 days. So you've got 1,335, which is when the work would end. In fact, let me... how am I going to give you this? What order do I give you this in? Let me just read what Mr. Armstrong had to say in the PGR when he comments on this. He says, now, verse 12, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Never before have we understood these periods of 1,260, 1,290 and 1,335 days. But it seems evident now that a blessing is pronounced on us, God's church, who wait and endure until the 1,335 days, approximately 1,335 days prior to Christ's coming, But since no one can know the day or the hour of his coming, we probably shall not be able to know the exact day of this 1335 days begin. But apparently that's the time when, well, first of all, our work shall end. It'll be a time when united Europe shall appear, and the revival of a medieval Holy Roman Empire, and it's also a time when we shall then be warned and ready to be taken to a place of refuge and safety from the Great Tribulation. 45 days later, the beast's armies will surround Jerusalem. Now notice what it says. The beast's armies will surround Jerusalem. It's not off in the desert somewhere, in 20 kilometres east of Jerusalem. That's not where it's at. 30 days later, the Great Tribulation will start, probably with a nuclear attack on London and Britain and so on. So that's what Mr. Armstrong's understanding of this particular passage was. But the significance is the fact that you're going to have an altar for this to take place. We know that when the temple was built the first time, the altar was made before even the foundation was laid. So this can still be used. This altar that is being constructed, which is the beginning of the construction of the temple, as far as the people doing it are concerned, the first laying down of stone upon stone, that's what's actually taking place. It's 20 kilometres away, but turn over to Matthew 24, it says in verse 15, it says, when you shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Now I don't count 20 kilometres east of Jerusalem as the holy place. That's not the way it is. Whoever reads Daniel, let him understand. Then let him, them which in Judea, flee to the mountains, and let him that's on the housetop not come down. This is further elaborated in Luke chapter 21. If you turn over to Luke chapter 21, we find here in Luke 21, you be hated of all men for my name's sake, verse 17, but though not a hair of your head perish, in your patience possess you your souls. And that's what we've been doing all these years. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh, and that them that are in Judea flee to the mountains, which again is what we find over in Matthew 24, talking about standing in the holy place. And standing about and talking about the actual abomination that makes desolate are the armies that surround Jerusalem. That is the abomination. It's not a statue. It's the but something certainly causes the church to be hated of all nations for my name's sake, as it says here. It's certainly when you look at what actually happens. Let's just turn over to Revelation. Just read actually what happens. It says, and the woman would given, when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 12, I've done it again. I remember my daughter remonstrating with me about this. So it says, when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which had brought forth the man-child. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she may fly to the wilderness, to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water, and if you put in your notes Revelation 17:15, water is depicting people, an army, as a flood, after the woman, that he may cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, similar way to the happened in ancient Israel's time. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with a remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Something is going to happen which causes the church to be the focus to go on the church. Now, at the moment, we've no idea what it is. We know this much, that there are going to be two individuals that appear, the two witnesses. And it could well be that they appear slightly before, maybe a matter of days before, because it talks about the days being shortened at the other end. So it may be a few days before the two witnesses appear. But whatever it is that causes this persecution to happen, I personally feel that the church is going to be coming head to head with the beast power, from what is being talked about here within Revelation, over this mark of the beast. I've talked about answering the beast, the sermon, you can download it and listen to it. But the Sabbath and the creation, and the Sabbath highlights the Creator. That is absolutely paramount. Whereas what happens with the Catholic Church today, they've gone into the evolution camp. And how are they therefore change the Sabbath? Well, they use Easter. And again, you go back to the Council of Nicaea, what actually happened in the Council of Nicaea. But the Easter and the resurrection is not on Sunday. We can sit down and we can prove from Scripture the resurrection wasn't on Sunday. It was on Saturday night. And it wasn't crucified on a Friday. It was crucified on a Wednesday evening, or late afternoon. We can also show that Peter was never in Rome as far as the first pope was concerned, which totally undermines the authority that the Catholic Church had. And so if somebody is actually saying these things and pointing these things out, the moral authority then is gone. And that is probably why an awful lot of these things may well occur, where the actual beast chases after the church at that time. But the crucial thing is, as I say, this event of the altar. The altar is absolutely necessary. If we turn over to Matthew, final scripture, Matthew 24, it talks about him that shall endure to the end in verse 13, the same shall be saved. And it says, a case of endurance. I'd like to read to you a passage, a letter, part of a letter. This was written by Polycrates, and it was written to Victor of the Roman Church. And it sets out the following terms and traditions that he'd received. He says, for our part, keep the days scrupulously, without addition or subtraction. For in Asia great luminaries sleep, who shall rise again on the day of the Lord's advent, when he is coming with glory from heaven, and shall search out his saints, such as Philip, one of the 12 apostles who sleeps in Hierapolis, with two of his daughters, who remain unmarried till the end of their days, while his other daughter lives in the Holy Spirit and rests in Ephesus. Again, there's John, who leant back on the Lord's breast and who became a priest wearing the mitre and a martyr and a teacher. He too sleeps in Ephesus. Then in Smyrna, there's Polycarp, bishop and martyr. Now, this was written in 325 AD, 325, when the Catholic Church and the Council of Nicaea really nailed the idea of Passover as opposed to Easter. Then in Smyrna there's Polycarp, bishop and martyr, and Thyrasus, the bishop and martyr from Emuria, who sleeps in Smyrna. Need I mention Sagaris, bishop and martyr, who sleeps in Laodicea? Blessed Papyrus of Melito, the eunuch, who lived entirely in the Holy Spirit, and who lives in Sardis, waiting for the visitation from heaven, when he shall rise from the dead. All of these kept the 14th day of the month, as the beginning of the Paschal festival, in accordance with the gospel, not deviating in the least, but following the rule of the faith. And last, I too, Polycrates, the least of all, act according to the tradition of my family, some members of which I have actually followed, for seven of them were bishops, and I am the eighth. And my family have always kept the day when the people put away the leaven. So I, my friends, after spending 65 years in the Lord's service and conversing with Christians from all parts of the world, and going carefully through all the Holy Scriptures, am not scared of threats. Because he was being threatened. Better people than I have said, we must obey God rather than men.